no children's church this morning. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 17 through 21 this morning. Now, you know, it's really sad to say that most churches today are really ignorant of the gospel that was articulated by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Romans. Paul himself commended the Roman Christians on their maturity in their faith. And he thanked God through Jesus Christ that their faith was spoken of throughout the world. And last Sunday we saw in our text that Paul was confident concerning them. He knew that they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and were competent and able to admonish and counsel one another. So why, with all that being said, did he even write this epistle? With all that boasting, why did he write the epistle to them? Well, Paul says that it was to remind them of the gospel, which in essence they already knew. You see, believers need to constantly be reminded of biblical truth. We as well tend to forget what we know when we neglect Bible study and when we get distracted with other things. We tend to forget. And we are so distracted by the things of this world that, you know, something comes around and we get very easily distracted. So we need to be diligent in reading the Bible and then prayerfully and seriously meditating on the Word of God. And we are to live by the counsel of God's holy word, not the counsel of the world. Worldly counsel, when it all boils down to it, is the counsel of the devil and his schemes. He's very cunning and crafty, and he's exceptionally deceitful. And that's why we need to continuously be reminded of God's truth. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And that's Acts 20, verse 32. So we need to be reminded of that. And so here in chapter 15, Paul tells us about his desire, not simply to be the one who sees a person make a profession of faith in Christ, but the one who sees the person built up by the Holy Spirit, absolutely transformed and growing in real discipleship. He tells the Romans why he wrote to them and why he wrote so boldly. And he gives a beautiful estimation of what he sees in them in terms of spiritual work, as in terms of spiritual sanctification. Now, all the apostles, but especially Paul, emphasized the fundamentals of truth. You know, that old, old story, which needs to be retold rather than what you hear nowadays. Now we need to make God relevant. That's what the old, old story has been replaced with. We need to redo the Bible so it's relevant. Let me ask you, have you ever read a Charles Spurgeon message? It's relevant. That was written well over 100 years ago. It is relevant today. We don't need to change. But one thing we do need to do is, as Christians, we can lose our focus when we pay too much attention to the really super fine points of Scripture. Because then we start to, in our sinfulness, be legalistic on things. So we do need to watch out that we don't end up building up our faith on these super little fine points and start to take that and make sure that everyone knows those fine points. Because a house isn't built with toothpicks. It's built with lumber. In other words, we can, as the Lord says, strain out a gnat while swallowing a camel. Paul wrote Romans to remind these growing Christians of the fundamentals of their faith, that there was really nothing new that is written in the book of Romans. There are fine points, and we must pay attention to those, but they must all be taken together because all of it is vital. And that's why we preach the way we do here. Expository preaching of God's word is the sine qua non for building up the saints. That is the pinnacle of what it takes to build up the saints. Sadly, many pastors are in the ministry just to have a good occupation. They think it's sort of noble to stand up in front of people and look godly. You know what? You're not godly just because you stand up here. You're not godly just because you say these things about Jesus Christ. You're godly because your life proves it. And so many of these pastors will just sit there and say, you know what? That's a really good profession. It's a real clean one. So I think I'm going to do that. And because they do that, they start to act more like the director of a social club than the person who is the bearer of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But this isn't Paul, though. Nor should it be any man who stands behind the pulpit. As Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And we saw last week in our text in verse 16 that Paul says, "I have a priestly ministry consisting in preaching the word of God and writing scripture." He calls himself a priest, but not in the same way that an Old Testament priest was. He says it metaphorically, as a priest who would offer up the redemption of elect sinners as an offering to God. True ministers are performing their sacred priestly duties when they faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here at Providence Bible Church, we reject every form of sacerdotalism, just as the reformers did. Sacerdotalism is the religious belief emphasizing the powers of a priest as essential mediators between God and mankind. Sacerdotalism is the religious belief emphasizing the powers of a priest as essential mediators between God and mankind, and that the propitiatory sacrifices for sin require the intervention of a priest. That is, it believes that there is a special segregated order of men called to the priesthood, and those are the only ones who can communicate directly with God. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and that the once and for all sacrifice has been made by Christ himself. The atoning work is complete in Christ. All believers are priests, whether men, women, children. If you have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you are a true believer in Christ, you are a priest. But you have a high priest in Jesus Christ. All our prayers, all our singing, all our confessions, all our preaching, all our giving, all the aspects of our daily lives are offered to God in worship without any special anointed man. There is no one needed to be helping us. We have direct relationship to Jesus Christ. We as believers are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto Christ. We are to give our bodies. And some of the sacrifices that might be offered up are like what it says in Hebrews 13, the praise of our lips and the thanksgiving to his name. Some of those other things might be giving of our resources. But surely part of our offering is offering the Lord those whom we have led to the kingdom through the presentation of the gospel, the true gospel. Paul says, I am bold and I am under apostolic mandate to function as a priest to win Gentiles that I may offer them to God as an acceptable offering to him. So with that, let's read our text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 15 and verses 17 through 21. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those whom have not heard shall understand. Now notice, Paul transitions from the priest to the preacher in, from verses 16 to 17. As he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things pertaining to God. Here the word glory is the Greek word kalsesis, and it means to glory. It means to rejoice. And here's the word that we'll especially know. It means to boast. To boast. Well, now we have a conundrum, don't we? We really have a conundrum. Because wasn't it Paul in chapter 3 and verse 27? He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. But here Paul says he has something to boast about, both as a priest and offering souls to God, and as a preacher proclaiming with great effect the saving gospel. Now you might think, oh, okay, I thought boasting was sinful. Well, boasting in yourself is. Boasting in worldly achievements is. But it isn't if you're boasting in things pertaining to God. And by the way, this boasting that we do pertaining to God is Trinitarian. Boasting in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you would, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 26, it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Paul repeats the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 10:17, and then he follows it up with verse 18, and it says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." We have every right to boast in the things of God. The preacher has no right to boast in himself because there's nothing that he has done of eternal consequence through human strength. Even the human strength of a called and appointed apostle. But in the things which pertain to God, in the things accomplished through the power of Jesus Christ, there is reason to boast. Paul has no trust in his own flesh, only the gospel. And he most emphatically excludes boasting in himself or ourselves, in anything that might be our own strength. Boasting about ourselves is sinful. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are characterized by thankless, worthless, hopeless, godless boasting. They boast in their achievements, even though they themselves exist only by the will of God and by God's common grace. They do not realize that apart from God, we can do nothing. Sinners boast in their own self-righteousness, as if such righteousness is real righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says, "Righteousness like that is filthy rags before God." If salvation could be obtained by human efforts, then we could boast in ourselves. But it isn't. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Here, why don't we turn there? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at just the couple verses there. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 8. And we've heard this plenty of times. This is one of those memory verses. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We didn't do it. We boast. We better be boasting in God. We should boast in things pertaining to God. And so now in chapter 15 of Romans, Paul is boasting in his service to the Lord, which Christ did through him. He is excited about the excellent job that he has done in serving Christ. He has had great satisfaction and joy as he looks upon the work that he had done for God. Paul glories in his work because in Christ Jesus he has done his missionary task. In other words, he did it in union with Christ. He did it in union with Christ. He did not do it on his own strength. So in one sense, the church body is the body of Christ, and so we are his hands and his feet. We go out as his hands and feet, and Christ builds his church on earth, not through angels, not through holy people, but through his grace and through us, common people, people that are not in this special order of priesthood. It's us. Our work, the work of preaching the gospel, and I'm not just talking from the pulpit, I'm talking when you share with your neighbor and your friends, God is building the church through that. Preaching the gospel matters for God. Now, the late James Montgomery Boyce speaks about our need to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. And I have 3 points here. And you can see these on your outline. The first point is we must preach the gospel. This is how God builds the church. We must preach that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became incarnate and lived a sinless life, that he fully obeyed God, and that he was crucified for our sins, that he was buried and raised on the third day for our justification, that he justifies all who repent and believe on him, and that outside of him, there is no salvation, no hope, no eternal life, but only eternal judgment. The second point is that we must preach the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, as given to us by Paul in the letter to Romans. We must preach the whole Bible. We must preach not only justification, but also sanctification. To the elders of Ephesus, Paul said, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. We must preach that Jesus is Lord, and therefore he alone is the Savior of his people. Jesus is Lord. How many times do you hear, I have made Jesus my Savior, but I haven't quite made him my Lord yet? He is either Lord and Savior, or he is neither. That point cannot be emphasized enough. The third point is we must preach nothing but the gospel. Jesus Christ alone saves, not Jesus and Allah, not Jesus or any other God. We must not preach Christianity and cults, or Christianity and Mother Nature. Which, by the way, as believers, let's not use that term. That is just appalling to use the term Mother Nature. We need to refrain from that. There is no such thing, and that is making a deity out of earth itself. We should just say nature, in nature. That is something God made. And the other thing is, it is not Christianity and Marxism or any other form of government. We must preach the sufficiency and total authority of the Bible for every aspect of life. And then continuing in our text, in verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word or and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is able to glory in his work for two reasons. Because it's work of God and things pertaining to God. In other words, Paul says, I am able to boast because I'm in union with Christ. And it's not I who work, but Christ who is working through and in me. These things that are pertaining to Christ, to pertaining to God. And so I'm going to boast about it. And I'm going to boast because I could not have done these things apart from God. I could only do these through God. Paul the man could do nothing to boast about. But in God and things pertaining to God, he could. Even as an apostle, he didn't have the power to boast. He didn't have the authority to boast. It was only in his union with Christ and Christ working through him. And so he does boast. But Paul turns all the credit away from himself and gives all glory to God. He is, in fact, exalting God to the fullest. He is able to glory in his work for two reasons. Because of Christ in his union with him, and because of the divine nature of his ministry. Christ worked through Paul, and by Paul's words and deeds, his doctrine, his life, his ministry, it was extremely powerful because it was in Christ, and he performed all kinds of signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders is rooted in the authentication of ministry. And it was the authentication of the ministry of Moses at the time of the Exodus. The magicians of Egypt were no match for God and Moses. Signs and wonders also authenticated the deity of Christ and his message. Signs and wonders also authenticate the office and the message of Christ's apostles. If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 through 15. Acts chapter 19. Starting with verse 11, it says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, I need to clarify this before we keep moving on in this section of Scripture. These handkerchiefs or aprons were things that the Ephesians, who were extremely superstitious, presumably used to heal people of diseases. So what they did is, while Paul was preaching, whatever they could snag off of him, that's what it means, off of his body or from his body, anything they could, sort of like a souvenir, they would take that. And these handkerchiefs were called sweat cloths, and they were sort of souvenirs from Paul to work miracles on their own. And even in spite of their superstitions, God went ahead and did these miracles because God was in the business of confirming his word. And he never let these silly superstitions violate what he was going to do. And so as we continue with verse 13 of Acts 19, it says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said," now listen to this, "'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?'" Isn't that interesting? You see, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that can overrule Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. He dominates men's understandings and men's will. The only thing that can overrule Satan is the power of Jesus Christ. There is no human magic, no sorcery, no power, no exorcism, no rituals or ceremonies that can be formulated to extract Satan, that you can overrule Satan's power. Not even in the name of Jesus, used as a gimmick, will work, as we saw in this passage. It's not being gimmicky about, "Oh, in Jesus' name, I do this." You hear a lot of evangelists on TV saying that. The gospel of the Scriptures today does not need that authentication. The signs and wonders performed by Jesus Christ and his apostles have already authenticated the gospel. The signs and wonders performed by Jesus Christ and his apostles already authenticated the gospel. That would be like taking a piece of art and having it authenticated by experts. And then you get a certificate of authentication. You don't have to keep doing that. It's been authenticated. See, in the days of the apostles and of Christ, the gospel was authenticated through them. So all these modern sign seekers are really going to be disappointed. Even after feeding 5,000, the people asked Jesus, what miracle will you do to really make us believe in you? And we find that recorded in the book of John. So if you would please turn to John chapter 6 and verses 26 through 30. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and starting with verse 26. Now remember, Jesus just fed these people miraculously. It says, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, now listen to this, this is just mind-blowing, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Is that incredible? He just fed them. He just did a great miracle. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll start in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. You see, we know that God has given us the greatest sign we will ever have, and that's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the third day is the final sign we needed. Christ died as a propitiation, and it was accepted by God. And the final and greatest sign we ever needed was that he was raised from the dead, meaning it was accepted as payment. God is not going to satisfy our modern sign-seeking lust. God is not pleading with people to believe and be saved. The preaching of the gospel is a declaration of war by King Jesus to all wicked sinners who are under the wrath of God. That is Psalm 2. The King who has received all authority in heaven and on earth purposes to gain glory by totally defeating his enemies. Yet, he also purposes to save all who repent and believe in him and surrender to his lordship. Therefore, he will display his glory both in the destruction of the wicked and in saving those who surrender to him and confess Jesus is Lord. So we read, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then the psalmist declares, you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. Jesus Christ commands. He never pleads or begs. Remember the rich young ruler? Lord, Lord, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus told him. The man walked away saddened. Jesus didn't go, oh, but, you know, can I change it a little bit? Can I just soften it a little bit, make you come? He didn't do that at all. A true minister of the gospel will not compromise the gospel message with all kinds of flowery speech just in order to get a convert. He doesn't do it because it is a command for all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and to love one another. It is commanded. On the day of Pentecost, Peter in Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then John, in John 1 John 3:23, writes this. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The choice is between eternal life and eternal death. But know this. No creature, whether angels or humans, can successfully resist God the Creator. In the end, God's eternal purpose will be fulfilled. And so the greatest miracle of all miracles that was on earth was the resurrection of Christ. Do you know what the next one is? The miracle of regeneration of lost sinners. The miracle, the transformation, the conversion of people being transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingship of Satan to the kingship of Christ. Salvation from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Regeneration. New birth. And today I believe where you have a true preacher of the true gospel, his message is attended by the working of the Holy Spirit of God in the transformation and regeneration of souls. And so Paul says the same thing in verse 19 of our text. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. In other words, through my ministry, the Gentiles have not only given lip service to Christ, they now serve Christ by word and deed. And it is only done through the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of the Apostle Paul, not through flowery speech, not through preaching. That is a pleading. We do plead. I'll tell you what, we do plead. But we don't plead in the way that we go, oh, come on back. We'll change something. We plead, please do not walk away. Repent and believe. But this is Spirit-empowered. Christ-accomplished. And it has fruit. That's Paul's desire. His desire is to spread the truth all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He has fully preached the gospel of Christ, which he already told us is the power of God unto salvation. Now we understand that Paul in no way has preached to every single person in this area. He is simply saying that he has fulfilled the task of an apostle. He has laid a foundation. His ministry was to preach Christ and establish churches in crucial locations that would proclaim Christ. And so you have these outposts. You have these lights in the midst of a dark world. And these lights were local churches. Paul strategically placed these. What a marvelous, absolutely labor-loving man. He saw the task before him, and he did it, and he loved it. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, he tells about his aspirations, not to merely preach the gospel where Christ had been preached before, but especially to preach Christ where no one has heard before. He liked going where there was no church, there was no witness, so that he could give witness and build up a church. Paul's aim is to reach the unreached, to church the unchurched. And so we read in verses 20 and 21 of our text, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand." Paul wants to reach the unevangelized. He wants to call the unreached people. He really wanted to go to Spain. And so he wanted the Roman church to understand so that he could get all of his stuff together and get some support so he could go to Spain and do what any good missionary wants to do, is to have the Romans understand his vision to reach these people. And so look at verse 20. He says it was his aim to make every effort to preach the gospel where Christ was not named. This is the key to understanding the role of an apostle. But this is also the key to understanding the role of an evangelist. The message is always the same. Preach the gospel. Now, some might misunderstand or misinterpret Paul's desire not to build on another's foundation. They might say, well, was Paul just petty? Is he wanting some sort of control where he gets the glory? Is he demonstrating some independent spirit? No. Paul is reflecting his grasp of his calling as an apostle. He didn't wish to build on the foundation of another because his calling was to lay the foundation. To get a little bit better look at this, turn to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 5 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 5 through 15. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now here Paul says, you know, I'm laying the foundation. Someone else is going to build. Now listen to how he says they'll build. For no other foundation can be, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which has been built on it endures, he will receive reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The ultimate purpose of missions is revealing the greatness of God for all the nations to see. You know, if you think about David, David looked up into the star, into the sky, and he saw the majesty of God by what he could see. He could see thousands of stars, and he'd lay there probably at night and just look and go, I know my God is vast. How much more? I mean, we have the Hubble telescope. We can see way beyond what David could ever see. How much more of the glory of God is on display for us, that we might just tremble at the thought of his vastness, and that he showed us the highest form of love through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has chosen the elect before the foundations of the world, and Jesus Christ purchased them with his blood. And they are from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. What a beautiful place heaven will be as we worship the Lamb alongside our brothers and sisters from every single ethnic group in God's creation. We will receive the joy of seeing God's glory and worshiping him for who he is. And he will be glorified in our praises. This is the ultimate goal of missions. So let us meditate on these truths. Let us think about our identity in Christ. He has made us to be reflections of his grace. We are his witnesses. Let us witness. He has given us love for each other. Let us truly love others by pointing them to Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves of the seriousness of eternity and the eternal realities of not only heaven, but of hell also. We need to remember that. And let us be consumed, absolutely consumed with a passion for God's glory. If you would...